Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the instruction that we need to have in order to understand our situation in the devil's world as members of your royal family, recognizing that all the power necessary for us to deal with the adversities and prosperities that we face in this life come from you and not from ourselves, so that we can have absolute confidence in you at all times because of your integrity and your constant demonstration of grace towards us. And so as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing in our study of Genesis 3, where we see Satan's propaganda that led to the deception of the woman and the fall of man last time in Genesis 3:20-21. Of course, we've gone through the process of looking at the deception of Satan, the fact that the woman fell for it. Remember, propaganda is what they do to you. Deception is what you do to yourself. And God's plan, information regarding what we need to understand is always prepositioned so that it's available for us whether or not we receive it or take advantage of it. So everyone is without excuse in the end, ultimately. That's why in the end, as we understand from Philippians, that every knee will bow before the Lord because there won't be anything for them to say. Even the unbelievers' knees will bow because they have no recourse. The integrity of God will be demonstrated to them and there's nothing else to be said. So in Genesis 3 we have the man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. And of course we saw this was related to the curse where she becomes the source of humanity. And the Lord made garments from skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And of course this relates to the solution to the fall that God offered in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see. So they accepted God's solution for their sin, and the non-meritorious expression of faith in Christ as he was revealed resulted in eternal salvation. So we saw that his salvation in all time frames is always the same. It's belief in God as he's represented in Jesus Christ. And of course, it's the unique God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is more completely revealed in the New Testament. You know, you can go back to the Old Testament in the context of the New and figure out the concept there with the Adonai Eloheinu Adonai God of the Jewish faith, because he's uniquely identified as the second person of the Trinity. But you really don't understand the nuances of it all until you get to the New Testament. So that's why you have some confusion in people who reject the New Testament. The New Testament adds a lot of information about how God dealt with the problem and how he created the uniqueness of the individual, the Lord Jesus Christ, as in hypostatic union. That's critical doctrines that are to some extent revealed in the Old Testament, but not to the extent that they are available today. So those who hold to the Old Testament have a problem. And there are those who do that. And as a result, they end up typically in the weeds. They end up prioritizing things that aren't to be prioritized. Not that they weren't beneficial at the time. But remember, the issue with Israel is always separation. The issue with the church is always evangelism. So the two missions are totally different. Not that Israel didn't evangelize, but it wasn't their mission. Their mission was to represent God and to actually provide the line to the Messiah. That's a totally different mission than ours. Ours is to be in the world, but not of it. Which means we have to deal with the adversities of the world and not be, you know, we're ambassadors for Christ. Really, 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21 explain it. I mean, those are two verses that succinctly address that. I mean, of course, 5:21 is, he who knew no sin became sin as a substitute for us. But the phrase before that is, we beseech you on behalf of God, be reconciled. And of course, the potential for reconciliation is propitiation. God satisfied. That's the great exchange. So they accepted that. The Adam and the woman accepted the solution, and as a result were clothed. The coats of skins or animal skins were taken through the shedding of blood. Because remember, up to that point, nothing had died. There was no death. The first death in the garden was the spiritual death of Adam and the woman. And of course, they didn't die physically for nearly 1,000 years later. But there was and subsequent to their spiritual death, as a result of God's solution, which was represented in the Old Testament by the blood of the animal, the innocent animal, key word, innocence, because Jesus Christ was innocent, is a picture of the spiritual death of Christ. So the blood was analogous to the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. And so that's where we get the concept of the blood. You know, there's hymns about the blood. And the problem with that is there's false doctrine related to the blood, because the blood in itself is not the issue. The issue is, what does it represent? It's what it represents, in our case, is the work of Christ on the cross, his substitutionary spiritual death. So it wasn't his physical blood that's the issue, as it was for the animal. His Christ's corresponding death was the spiritual death. And we see this in Ephesians 1:7, where it says that he has freely bestowed on us in his dearly beloved Son. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So the writer here, Paul, is speaking of the metonymy of the blood for the spiritual death. In Hebrews 9, verse 22, indeed, according to the law, almost everything was purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness. So it always related to an innocent death. And of course, that was the whole point. An innocent person was going to die on your behalf, and they accepted that. And that's the work of Christ. Christ was completely innocent. He was impeccable. But he willingly went to the cross to receive the imputation and judgment of the sins of the entire world. In 1 Peter 1, it says in verse 18, you know that from your empty way of life inherited from your ancestors, you were ransomed. This is the payment paid by Christ. Not by perishable things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb, namely Christ. So he was the one who came and ultimately fulfilled the ritual with reality. And so we, our spiritual life and our function before God is a function of reality, not ritual. That's why the only ritual for the church age is the one Christ himself set up before his crucifixion, that of the Lord's table. That's it. Nothing else. All the other ritual is set aside. So like the innocent animals, Christ, the innocent one, had to suffer and die for the guilty. His spiritual death paid the penalty of man's spiritual death. So that's the issue. Of course, that's why we have to die physically. Our physical death still remains on us. Everyone dies. You know, there's a generation known as the rapture generation, or exit resurrection generation, that will transition through death. So they'll go through that process. There won't be any, in other words, they won't have what we refer to as an interim body in heaven. And in the case of the Old Testament saints, they won't have an interim body in the paradise section of Hades, you know, as did the Old Testament saints. So they just transit immediately into the resurrection body. But that's one generation, and we don't know. No one knows the day or the hour of that, so we don't know. We just can see from historical trends that events are coalescing in such a way as we may come to a point where that could happen again. You know, periodically in history, it seems like it happens. I mean, even this week I'm reading about a potential conflict between Japan and China, King of the East. So these forces are going to have to be sitting in the wings. They're not necessarily going to be in play directly. In fact, they won't be until the church is out of here. But they're going to be in the wings. They're off stage, but they're ready to go. So there's a lot of things that are really close to being in a point where this could happen. But we still don't know. It could still be a thousand. We could go through a whole other cycle where God comes in, he restores the client nation, he brings about slows everything down, locks it down, and we go through another cycle. 1,000 years, who knows? We don't know. We just know it's imminent. It can happen. So again, the 6:23 of Romans describes the penalty. The payoff or the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's God's gift. Remember, this is the gift we receive at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. And remember, from Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable or without recall. So this is your eternal security. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we may cease from sinning and live for righteousness. So the point here is that Jesus Christ received the imputation of judgment for the sins of the entire world. Now, the sins are forgiven at two points in time. So what we have here is a lot of sins that were judged and aren't forgiven in the case of an unbeliever. Because they're forgiven at the point of salvation by faith alone, and they're forgiven at the point of rebound. So the sins are handled, judged, so they're not going to be judged again. But your forgiveness occurs in as you function according to the integrity of God in His plan. So as a result of that, you have responsibilities before God, which is why it says here, that we may cease from sinning and live for righteousness. The purpose for our life after salvation is to function in accordance, in harmony with the integrity of God. In other words, be what we are. We're God, I said this a week ago or so, we're called saints, and that means holy ones. So we're to operate as holy ones, and that's our calling in life. And we simply represent Jesus Christ in that process. That's the whole object. And as a result, we become a witness before the angels and before mankind. A witness of Christ. We're representing Him. That was a study we did some time ago. The coats of skins replace the fig leaves of human righteousness and good deeds. So they, remember, they clothe themselves. Well, that was insufficient. They were rightly related to each other, but they weren't rightly related to God. And of course, that's what religion does for people. Religion enables people to be rightly related to each other, but not rightly related to God. That's why Christianity is not a religion. Because Christianity takes God in view first. And when God is satisfied, then potential exists for satisfaction between people. In such a way that it's really irrevocable. Because what happens is we refer to the failures that we have committed against us, or the sins that come to Christ. That doesn't mean we like it, but we still, remember, the third category of reconciliation is forgiveness. We forgive as Christ forgave us. And that's the principle. Doesn't mean we always want to do it. Doesn't mean we always do it right away. But the principle is there. And if we don't, if we hold a grudge, then we're out of spiritual life. So the point of reference for forgiveness is Christ. Who what? Who was the innocent one? On whom fell the entire burden of the failures of all mankind. So He took it all. And so, but they had clothed themselves with the fig leaves that represent the human good that people can do. Isaiah 64:6 describes this human good. It says, "We are all like one who is unclean. All our so-called righteous acts are like minstrel rag in your sight." So the NET Bible lays it right out there. That's what it means. Titus 3:5 says, "He saved us not by works of righteousness that we have done, but on the basis of His mercy through the washing of the new birth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." So, basically, this explains the fact that our righteousnesses are not sufficient. No matter how good we may be, or may be to other people, that's not the point. The real point is, what is your relationship with God? Whether or not other people like you is another matter. In fact, the truth of the matter is, if you are rightly related with God, people in the world are going to hate you. The Lord Himself said that. He said to the disciples, if they love me, they'll love you. But they didn't love me. So they're not going to love you. So we can't expect to be loved by the world. And why is that? Because we have a different set of standards. That's the issue. Our thinking is different. Our priorities are different. Our viewpoint of what is to happen is different. And it's not compatible with the world's thinking. It's incompatible. So the world will hate us. It's inevitability that the world will hate us. Because we will constantly be bringing into light the issue of God's righteousness. And people don't want to hear about that. Remember, when Jesus Christ came into the world hid from Him. They ran and scurried. They didn't want to see His righteousness. He was representing God's righteousness. They were happy with their own righteousness and dealing with each other. They were good with that. But when God came into view, they didn't want to hear about it. And this was His own people who should have known better. That's the way they acted. So they ultimately became complicit in the channel or to him being placed on the cross, which of course was part of the plan of God, but they made a free will decision to do that. There was a potential for them not to have done that. That wasn't the reality. Of course, that's the issue in God's omniscience between what is foreknown and what is possible. So remember, the choices are always there and they're always ours. Decision makes reality. That's something we can always have to remember. Our choices determine reality. Just because God saw it in eternity doesn't mean he influenced it. He did not. You made a free decision. Now, he may have influenced it through your application of his word, yes. But a direct influence, no. Not a direct influence. So people are, again, so the idea is there is, you're not predestined to do certain things. You have a choice. God happens to know what that choice will be because he's seen it already. But nonetheless, he didn't influence that decision. You made it freely. So we always have a free choice. And if we make a different choice because we're aware of this, then we made a better choice. That's why we talk about prayer being recursive. When we pray, God has seen it twice. He saw it in eternity, and he sees it in time. And the answer was in the divine decree because it was seen in eternity. You make a decision to pray, you have the benefit of that process. You make a decision not to pray, you have the lack of benefit from that process, and potentially even discipline, depending on the situation. So when you understand the divine decree in that context, it helps you just make good decisions, because your decisions are what are in the decree. Ultimately, every member of the human race will stand before God and be judged in one of the evaluations. You see, this is where the decisions come into play. We all will be. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. I mean, Romans 9 talks about this. Just because people don't believe doesn't change their facts. I mean, you cannot believe all day long. It doesn't matter. The truth is the truth. I mean, for many years, people believed the earth was flat. Was it flat? It never was flat. It was always round. There's no way you were going to fall off the edge of the earth. People thought that the earth was the center of the universe. And pretty soon they figured out that it wasn't. Okay, fine. They were wrong for all those years. Didn't change the facts. The facts of the matter were that the earth was not the center of the universe. And in the solar system, the earth is not the center of the solar system either. So the fact that people don't believe something is really irrelevant in the overall scheme of things. Now, it's relevant to them because they're going to make bad decisions because of their unbelief or their failure to have the truth. You know, the issue is always truth. The closer we can be to truth, the better off we always are, because there's less collateral damage. So the challenge to each of us is to always have as great a potential of truth as possible. And that comes, the maximum amount of truth comes from the Word of God. It was possible for the people in the Middle Ages who believed the earth was flat to have known that it wasn't. All they had to do is read Job. It was in there. They didn't read it. And if they did, they didn't believe it. You see. So, but whose fault was that? That was their fault. Data was there. Information was available. And so it's always the case, the information is available, we have to be willing to accept it. And of course, we're going to see that a big component of that is humility. Humility. All human good works as represented by the fig leaves will be burned up. Only those who wear the righteousness of Christ, as I just mentioned earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:21, be reconciled to God, who made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we in him would become the righteousness of God. In fact, let me just back up and show you, read the verse, the whole passage. The whole picture of this is our mission. Verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making his plea through us. This is our mission. We plead with you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. Because God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. That's the message. Be reconciled to God. How do you do that? Faith alone in Christ alone. Believe that Jesus Christ is who God says he is. That's that simple. And that instantaneously puts us in the position of having the imputed righteousness of God. Nothing we earn or deserved. It's a position. And from that point forward, we are eternally secure in our salvation. And, of course, then comes the calling to implement that righteousness. that's the process that occurs subsequent to salvation. But you're still in that identity at that point, and you never can be removed from it. So this righteousness of Christ, pictured by the coats of skins, will avoid those who believe in him being cast into the lake of fire. Remember, the book of life contains the names of everyone who's born. And it contains their name all the way through to their death, physically. And if in the process of during their time on earth, they believe in Jesus Christ as he's represented to them in their time frame, whatever that is, their name remains in the book of life. If it is not, if they do not believe during that period of time, and of course, this is with people that have capacity. And there's other categories of people who are saved because they're incompetent. They don't have the mental facilities to understand it. Saved. Children before the age of accountability, saved because of God's integrity. But for the most people that live to a ripe old age, whatever that would be, and have the ability to make a good decision, and have the rational capacity to make the decision, the onus is on them to make a decision about Jesus Christ. In the context of how it's explained to them. In our case, it's Jesus Christ. That's the words we use. The transliteration of the Greek words. And as a result, their name is in the book of life, and they are saved and eternally secure. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord and be overjoyed because my God, he clothes me in garments of deliverance and puts on me a robe symbolizing vindication. I look like a bridegroom when he wears a turban like a priest would. I look like a bride when she puts on all her jewelry. So this is you arrayed in the righteousness of God at salvation. This is every believer. That's their position as a member of the royal family. Romans 3:22 to 25. Describes this position. 22 says, namely, the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. Of course, the distinctions are what? Racial, gender, national, socioeconomic. No distinctions. Equal privilege and equal opportunity. The only place that really exists is right here. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. And basically, that's the story. We have Jesus Christ and faith alone in him that establishes that. And of course, in Revelation 20. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, that person was thrown into the lake of fire. And I just described how the book of life is formed. Everyone who's ever born is in there. And a person who dies minus faith in Christ, having had the capacity to make a good decision, a rational decision, their name is blotted out. So everyone has this choice. And it always comes back down to the cross being the issue. Verses 22 to 24 of Genesis 3. And the Lord God said, now that the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent them forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So man, that was the curse of the man. Remember, his job was to earn a living. Today it's done differently than tilling the ground, maybe. But in the time the Bible was written, it was done that way. Herding and planting plants. So he drove out the man and placed east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So this basically was in place for all the way up into the flood. This existed. So for at least 1,000 years, this existed. And it was guarded, and it was a place people could potentially go there if they could get there and see this. So Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden to prevent them from accessing the tree of life. The tree of life could not provide forgiveness of sin, nor imputed righteousness. The tree of death, the cross, could only provide this. See, their relationship with God changed. And that's an important thing for us to understand. You know, this is where our concept of dispensationalism comes in our theology. And some people chafe at that idea, but really, it's critical to understand what the requirements are for your relationship with God. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and the woman had a relationship with God based on their status in perfection. And as a result, the Tree of Life was the agency of that, of perpetuating that reality. It was appropriate to that status. They were in perfection. They were perfect. No sin. Tree of Life's cool. You're going to live forever in that state. Remember, we recognize that God's plan was basically on hold during that period of time. It was stopped. It was like putting a reset button. And God just held that reset button until the sin occurred, because nothing was going to happen yet. No babies. Everything was just going to keep going. When the reset hit, when he let his hand off the reset button, then things started moving forward. And that happened at the fall. But now their relationship with God has changed. Now they are not in a state of perfection. Tree of Life is not good. It's not sufficient for their situation. It would simply now perpetuate their life in the fall, which would be nothing would be worse than that. Living forever with an old sin nature. That isn't such a good plan. So that's why we start with the issue of death at that point. And so now the relationship is with Jesus Christ. So we have a new tree, the cross, that becomes the issue. And that does deal with the perfection, the imperfection. Because remember, the cross gives you what? It's righteousness of God. Positionally. So now their relationship with God is even stronger than it was before the fall, which is where God, I talked about this before, when we went through the passage, God turned the curse into a blessing. Because now they're secured by the power of God, not by their own righteousness. And that's us. We're secured by the power of God. That puts us into an irrevocable position. Now, doesn't mean we're to keep on sinning, but if we do, God's grace covers it. We got a blank check on grace here. There's no amount of sin that you can do after salvation that will wipe out your salvation. The grace of God just keeps abounding. It's infinite. But that, of course, you're missing the point there, though. I mean, it's like you're a member of the royal family. You have a calling on your life to fulfill the objectives of the royal family, and you're choosing to not do that. Well, that is not entirely logical. A lot of people do it, but it's not logical. So the cross becomes the issue. So the tree could not provide forgiveness of sin or imputed righteousness. The tree of death, the cross, could provide this. So the cross now is the sole issue of salvation. See, that's the issue. That's why. The reason it is because it's the mechanism that gets us tied to the integrity of God, which is really the issue. There's really no other issue. Our compatibility with the integrity of God is the issue. And the reality is that an unbeliever, the only reason they're consigned to the lake of fire is because they have no compatibility with the integrity of God. They don't have the righteousness sufficient to stand before God. So they're consumed. I mean, we don't believe in soul sleep, so they live forever in that status. But nonetheless, the issue is their incompatibility with the integrity of God. So the cross is the sole issue of salvation. By man's expulsion from the garden, the cross remained and continues to remain the volitional issue in the human race. And of course, that's why it comes under attack. Anyone who promotes the issue of Jesus Christ is going to come under attack. Because the world doesn't want to hear about it. I mean, remember, the God of this world is who? Now. Satan is. Is he interested in people being saved? No. Is he interested in people advancing in the spiritual life? No. So he's going to attempt to thwart that at any turn. So he's going to create an adverse circumstance so people will reject it if he can possibly just propagandize them into it. And, of course, that's why he's described as the one who has deceived the whole world. They have accepted his propaganda, the ones who have rejected him. The tree of death becomes the only means of eternal life because it is entirely the work of God. None of man's works are involved with the cross. This is the principle of grace. Salvation depends exclusively on the work of God, never on man's works. And, of course, that's why religion is so evil. Religion... When people get into religion, they ask one question. What do I have to do? That's the wrong question. What do I have to believe is the right question. You see, It's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Doing is not the issue. Now, does that remove the responsibility for the believer to do? No. After salvation becomes the issue of following the mandates of Christ. But if you don't, you're still saved. Because it's what you believe that's the issue. See, salvation always has to be by grace. Grace and faith, and Ephesians 2:8-9 describe that perfectly. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That is a concise statement of the grace of God in action for salvation. You can't get it any more concise than that. That's where the principle of faith alone in Christ alone comes from. Because it's faith in Christ without works. Faith alone in Christ alone. That's it. That's an application of Ephesians 2:8-9. So it always relies exclusively on the principle of God's power, because all the merit belongs to God. He invented the plan, and He implemented the plan. And He actually convicts us of the truth of the plan. Remember, it's the Holy Spirit that actually enables us to understand this at all. Otherwise, we don't get it. Remember common grace? Common grace is what works in mankind, unbelievers, to bring them to a position where they have a clear hearing of the Word of God, the Gospel, they have an opportunity to say yes or no. And if they say yes, then He makes efficacious grace where He transfers them into the eternal life. So it's all the work of God, the whole process. We do not have what it takes, is the thing. Our status in depravity, our status in Adam, has no capacity for this. None whatsoever. Even when we think we're doing good, it's just human good. It's not good enough. And even when we are doing good, it's not good enough as an unbeliever. Not good enough. Because you first have to be rightly related to God for your good works to be compatible with His integrity. So your position is all wrong. The problem is you're just playing the wrong position. You can't play, if you're talking about a football game or a sport, every position in the field has a unique set of characteristics. So if you're playing baseball, the pitcher and the catcher play different roles. The catcher's not going to be a pitcher, and the pitcher's not going to be a catcher. And it's just like that. So you could analogize, say, believers are pitchers, and unbelievers are catchers. Well, they can't do each other's job. It's impossible. And God places you into the position that you're in as a believer. So that's the work of God. If fallen man were to remain in the garden, his volition would not be tested. So it was imperative that the tree of life beyond man's reach. So again, this takes man out of the garden, which is why he was expelled. For the curse to be turned into a blessing, man must be kept from the place where he could perpetuate the curse, which of course the tree of life would have done. All vestiges of sin and the curse must be removed. And this could not be done had man continued forever in a state of sin in the garden. So again, that would have simply perpetuated the state of the fall, which was not the plan. Remember, you got to then back up one more step, and we're saying this plan with mankind is a subset of God's greater plan for all of the creatures. Remember, that's the concept of the angelic conflict. And the war that's going on in the spiritual realm as a result of the fall of Satan, which we have studied prior to getting here. We talked about that in Isaiah. So we're simply an answer to that. We're God's response to that war that's being waged. And the accusation that Satan had made to God that he was unrighteous. We're the answer to it. So the plan was going forward here, and we have to be outside the status of the garden. And for our benefit, we don't live forever. Wouldn't want to. So that puts a timeline on our lifetime. But God, of course, is in control of that. To live forever in a state of sin with an old sin nature would be the greatest disaster possible for the human race. And, of course, what's interesting is that becomes one of the objectives of our society. You know, people just want to perpetuate life. What's the point? You know, you really can't have any... After a certain period of time, you really can't even really enjoy it. And if you look at people that are up in years, they have diminished capacity. We can call it entropy. We talked about entropy. It's not really entropy, but it's like that. They have diminished capacity to enjoy what they're given. It's just the natural state of the decline of mankind. So that would be an incredibly bad situation. Satan would like nothing better, because in that situation there would never have been an opportunity for man to have fellowship with God, and the devil and his angels would have escaped the lake of fire. See, the whole clan would have gone on AWOL at that point if God had left them in the garden. Man cannot enjoy perfect environment apart from internal fellowship with God, so salvation must precede perfect environment for the human race. So again, so now we're back in the cycle. We had perfect environment, choice of sin, minus perfect environment. Then we have the perfect person coming into this imperfect environment, living a perfect life, going to the cross, making it possible for perfect environment to be reestablished, which he will do at the right time. And then he then conveys that system of thinking that he had, where he was able to function in his soul with perfect tranquility in the disastrous environment of the devil's world, with no issues. He was able to deal with perfect contentment in it. And so, as believers then, when he returns, we'll have capacity to live in perfect environment again, which we'll have. So he'll bring that perfect environment with him, or actually establish it on the earth when he returns. But the old sin nature is inherently incompatible with a perfect environment, as we see in the millennium. Because what happens at the end of the millennium? War. War. People with sin natures in perfect environment can't handle it. And they actually separate from those who choose to go negative and persist in negative volition, separate from Jesus Christ and perfect environment into the far corners of the earth. And then when Satan is released, he foments a war against the unwalled city. So there's an inherent incompatibility between old sin nature, fallen man, and perfect environment. So even though that is an objective that we have as people, as the world has, it's not an objective that really should be an objective. That's not the objective. Christ will restore a perfect environment when he gets back, and we will have capacity for it at that point, not until. Because of the expulsion of man from the garden, where sin abounded, grace did so much more abound. So remember, God's grace always trumps sin. Verse 20 of Romans 5. Now that the law came in, so that the transgression may be increased, but where sin increased, grace multiplied all the more. So God's grace always trumps all the sin. So that's the thing, that's the principle we always have to remember. No matter what sin it is, no matter how much it is, God's grace is always greater. That's why we have the principle of grace is all that God is free to do for man on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. And of course, Jesus' work on the cross provides for unlimited grace. His sacrifice was sufficient for infinite grace. But sins are finite. They're finite because there's a finite number of people. We don't know how many there are. It could be hundreds of billions, but depending on how long time goes. But the grace of God is still greater. So there's no amount of sins or no sequence of sins that aren't covered. So again, that takes us back to the principle that sin's not the issue per se. The issue is the Son, the provision for sin. That's why it's always faith alone and Christ alone. So God turns a curse into a blessing because man gains through grace. As a result of regeneration, man will occupy a position higher and better than that which he had previously possessed in Eden. And I've said that all along. It actually is implemented in multiple facets. I mean, we have a position greater than Eden. First of all, after salvation, we can't lose salvation. You know, we have the imputed righteousness of God that can't be removed. Now, we have this in an environment that's not as comfortable as what they had. But our position is actually superior because we are in an irrevocable relationship. So, and since God's grace is sufficient to handle it, His grace is able to bring us through it. Remember, His grace never stops being directed towards us. So, but we have to be aware of it, of course, to be beneficiaries of it, of the process. You know, the big problem here is if you don't have the data. If you don't have the information and understand where you are with the plan of God, then you can't take advantage of it. And I'll talk about that in a bit, if I get that far tonight. The point is, the coin of the realm, if you will, or the means of dealing with the adversity of the devil's world is the Word of God. And if you don't have that, even though it's available to you, you can't spend it. So every believer has access to this. They have the capacity, they have the wherewithal to obtain that information. It's freely made available to them. Whether they do take advantage of it or not is their choice. And of course, that goes back to our decisions. But if they make the choice not to avail themselves of the provision of God through the Word, they don't have what it takes to deal with the problems. And as a result, they try to solve their problems their own way rather than working out through God's plan. See, that's the big choice that we have. And that's always the test. So Hebrews 1 describes the position, and this is positioned uniquely, of our Lord. And of course, where are we with regard to our Lord? We are in union with Him. Hebrews 1:13. But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So here we see that mankind ultimately takes up a position greater than the angels after salvation. So the angels, who were created greater than us, become our servants in the eternal state. So that all of mankind is superior to the angels, all of believing mankind. Keyword, believing. While the expulsion turned disaster into the greatest possible potential happiness for man, man would not be freed from satanic attacks because he would be living in the devil's world. So again, that becomes one of the facets of our testing. We have the world system, our old sin nature, and the devil and his angels. That's the three facets of our testing. And so tests that come towards us come from one of those three sources. Always crafty and deceitful, Satan would become bolder and more diversified in his attempts to lure mankind into his camp. In his pride, the devil never stops trying to prove God wrong, and he uses both believers and unbelievers as useful idiots in his warfare against God. He uses anybody who he can deceive, or allow, who deceives themselves by his propaganda. Both believers and unbelievers fall for it. In fact, at this point in time, many believers in our nation have fallen for it. Because if you look at the baseline for progressivism, their belief system thinks that they can make a better world and they can bring about a perfect environment. Well, of course, that's a bunch of crap. They cannot. But many believers are caught up in that. So and of course, part of that comes from their misunderstanding of the dispensations or their refusal to accept it. Because there are variants of theology in Christianity that reject dispensationalism, and as a result, they believe that mankind will bring about the perfect environment rather than Jesus Christ. Those are those who are amillennial or postmillennial in their viewpoint rather than premillennial. So, as a result of their doctrinal viewpoint, they succumb to the propaganda and they become agents of the dark side in attempting to bring about Satan's perfect environment before Jesus returns. So they become, again, useful idiots. As believers, going to heaven, saved, but they don't understand who they are. And they don't understand the plan. Of course, unbelievers are automatically in that camp. They have no hope. I mean, they have hope that they can be saved, but their thinking is totally away from the plan of God. Every person who has accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior is engaged in this spiritual warfare, whether they know it or not. See, that's the other part. It's the Ephesians 6 passage, and the discussion of the weapons of our warfare is critical because it tells us or explains to us our situation and what we're up against, and it's not flesh and blood. Now, that doesn't mean that flesh and blood aren't useful idiots. They are. But the real battle is behind the scenes in invisible spaces. And that's really where the war has to be won. So the war, when we talk about a client nation such as ours, the war really is won in the invisible. It's how you think. The decisions you make personally. It's not something you do as you go out and overtly do something. Now, So you just simply make a decision for yourself that I'm going to implement the principles of the Word of God in my life, irrespective of the adversity. And you do the right thing because it's the right thing to do, and that's it. That becomes your motivation, to do the right thing because it's the right thing to do on a consistent basis. And that's what's going to pull this nation out if it happens, is more people choosing to do the right thing because it's simply the right thing to do. And to say no to things that are offered that would buy them off. Every person who has accepted Christ as Lord and Savior is engaged in the spiritual war, whether they know it or not. They are engaged on three fronts: the world system, the flesh or old sin nature, and the devil or demonic viewpoint. And that's the last category is what we're really fighting today in large measure, is demonic viewpoint. Basically, what's happening is the devil is, his devil's viewpoint is being implemented. And the objective is to create a perfect environment on the earth, but it can only be done through tyranny rather than freedom. So, and that's what's happening. So people are exchanging freedom for security, and they have succumbed to the devil's viewpoint, and as a result, they're pawns in that game. And that's really what's going on. The bottom line is you never trade freedom for security, because that's automatically putting you in the wrong camp. God is our security. And we're going to talk about that. God, the only way we can have the right viewpoint of our circumstances is when we see God in our circumstances. And His permissive will, His directive will, His overruling will in our lives. Any military situation, there's a great advantage when we understand the strategy of the enemy. The world system as our enemy is found in 1 John 2:15 and 16, where it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Again, this is the world system, not people. We're to love people. We're not to love their thinking necessarily, but we're to love people. And what does love mean? Integrity. A right thing done in a right way for the right reason at the right time. That's integrity. So you have... You recognize each individual, regardless of their volition, as a potential royal family member. And you recognize God's provision for them. So, again, it's the world system. It's their thinking that's the issue. It's not themselves. In fact, the truth of the matter is they're deceived. They don't know. They think they're right, but they're wrong. And they're so convinced that they're right that you're not going to change their mind. Only the Holy Spirit's going to work in that. That's why it's an invisible battle. So do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we have, the constant enmity between God and the world system. Because all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the arrogance produced by material possessions, is not from the Father, but from the world. Now, that doesn't mean that material possessions are a problem. They're only a problem if they become the only objective. You see, that's the thing. People put down concept of material possession. In fact, that's one of the big issues. The 99% versus the 1%. Well, that's crap. That's division. God's grace is conveyed to those who've had positive listen to His word at some point in time. As a result, they have great prosperity sometimes. I mean, they may not personally be good. It may be someone in their family that did it. Blessing by association. But nonetheless, if an individual has more, it's God's business, not ours. And it's not our mission. Our mission is not to acquire stuff. Remember, we're in the battle. And we're in the battle. We're not here to acquire stuff. So getting our eyes on stuff is not the issue. That's one of the things that the cosmic system will try to buy you off with. In Romans 12:2, we have, "Which do not be conformed to this present world, but be transformed by the renewing or renovation of your thinking, so that you may test and approve what is the will of God, what is good and well-pleasing and perfect." So this becomes, again, the issue. Our thinking has to be renovated. We have to have God's viewpoint and His standards as our standards. The true biblical concept, in the true biblical comedy, worldliness of mental attitude, that excludes the person of Christ. So when you get right down to it, the issue is always grace. The world system is always minus grace. God's system is always in view of grace. And people chafe at the concept of faith alone in Christ alone and eternal security because they chafe at the principle of grace. That's the underlying thing. They think that it's impossible to have this position with God without doing something. But that's just the issue. The issue is not doing, in a sense, for salvation. But we do still conform to the protocol of God once we're saved. So the true biblical concept, worldliness, is a mental attitude which excludes the person of Christ. Contrary to what most people think, worldliness is not simply an overt act of amorality. It is an any mental attitude that fails to see life from the standpoint of divine viewpoint and Bible doctrine. So what this means, what? You've got two camps of people who are constantly at each other's throats. The amoral and they're self-righteous and they're both wrong. One wants to go do anything it wants to do without regard to the consequences. And the other one thinks, well, I got to do all this stuff and be good. But they're both wrong. Now, which one is better for society? It depends. The amoral would correspond to who in Christ's time? The prostitutes, the tax collectors, the sinners. And what did they end up doing? When grace was conveyed to them, they came to it. The moral side was who? The Pharisees, the Sadducees. And what happened with them? They never came around. So in a certain sense, the moral arrogant is worse. Now, when it comes to establishment, sometimes the moral arrogant is better because they actually do subscribe to the establishment principles. But their motivation is always wrong. And that's really what we have going on in our world today. We have a battle between the moral arrogant and the amoral arrogant. Neither one of them accepting the grace of God. At least not properly. So, worldliness is in both camps. Religious people are worldly. Antinomian people are worldly. And they're really no different from God's perspective. They're both falling short of what's required. What's required is the integrity of God, relationship with the integrity of God through Jesus Christ, through faith. So contrary to what most people think, worldliness is not simply an overt act of immorality. It's any mental attitude that fails to see life from the standpoint of divine viewpoint and Bible doctrine. This means that you can actually be sitting in church thinking you're doing good and be worldly. Now this would be a right thing done in the wrong way, for the wrong reason. Many believers are worldly without realizing it, simply because they do not know enough doctrine to have divine viewpoint. Human viewpoint thinking is worldliness. So that's why we have to be very careful to analyze how we think, because it always has to be in view of the grace of God. The flesh is described in Romans 7:18, where it says, but now it is no longer me doing it, but the sin that lives in me. So this is Paul recognizing his identity and the old sin nature. So remember, he has two identities. Remember, believers are schizo. And the reason you're schizo is because you've got an old sin nature that's pulling you one way, and you have the Holy Spirit and the human spirit pulling you another. And you make the choice as to which one you follow. And so you constantly have this battle, and Paul talks about it, this war that he didn't understand. And he recognizes that the sin nature is pulling him in a certain direction, but it's really not who he is. He's not identified with the sin anymore. Remember, at the point of salvation, you're no longer identified with sin. Now, you may sin because you have a sin nature, but your position is in Christ, so you're identified with righteousness, even though you are sinning. Now, that seems crazy, but that's the way it works with God. So you can, the sin, when he talks about here, the singular of the sin is old sin nature. The sin nature is pulling him away. And that's what's causing the sin. Remember, we sin because we're sinners in Adam. So what came first? As a baby in the cradle, having done nothing, we were sinners. Not because of anything we did, because we were born. And because we have that old sin nature, then we commit personal sin. And that's constantly at war in the case of a believer. In Romans 8, we have those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And again, flesh is the word sarx, and it also refers to the old sin nature. In Galatians 5, 16 to 19, but I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. See, this is how you defeat the flesh, the old sin nature. You keep on walking by means of the Spirit. For the flesh has desires that are opposed to the Spirit, and the Spirit has desires that are opposed to the flesh, for these two are in opposition to each other. This is your schizo. So that you cannot do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So this is the principle of Galatians, which comes up right next, Galatians 5:22. The principles of the fruit of the Spirit. So the issue is to function under the Spirit. And of course, how do we do that? Short accounts. 1 John 1:9. If we acknowledge any known sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to purify us from all wrongdoing. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank You for the opportunity You provide for us to study Your Word, for the clarity it gives us with regard to our position and our situation, so that we can understand what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to do it. And from that comes a peace and tranquility, recognizing that You have resolved every problem for us by means of Christ. Help us to recall this as we face the challenges that come our way. And we ask this thanking You in Jesus' name, amen.